There are decisions that we make in life that sometimes we never ever begin to recognize that they are life-changing decisions. You go back to Genesis chapter 13, and there's a decision that was made that day that impacted the rest of the lives of both Abraham, Lot, and their families. You see, it all came about over something that was really non-consequential in a sense, and that is that a business problem. Abraham was rich indeed, as was Lot. And so the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot were struggling over who gets this land or who gets that land. Where are you going to water your sheep? Where are we going to water the other sheep? And so they had a problem at work. You ever have a problem at work? There are decisions that we make in our lives that sometimes we never recognize how far-reaching those decisions are. But they in and of themselves become life-changing decisions. Now, Abraham was substantially older than Lot, and yet this aged man in relationship to the age of Lot said to his nephew Lot, "Lot, we're brothers. It's not worth us fighting over this land. Here's the whole land. We're sojourners in this land, and we can go anywhere in this land that we want to be. You can take your herdsmen. I can take my herdsmen. Mine can go one way and you can go the other. You just tell me which direction you want to go." And Lot stood there and looked at the land that was there, and there was that beautiful Jordan Valley, well watered because of the springs of water that came from the northern Palestine and flowed down through the Sea of Galilee and down into a beautiful, beautiful land, so different from the way that land looks around the Dead Sea today. Evidently so wonderfully watered and beautiful that Lot lifted up and he saw the plains of Jordan. And then this statement, now this was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, before the judgment of God changed the topography of that land, or at least the way that it appeared. And it was like the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine how beautiful it must have been at that time? Well watered by God, as beautiful as the garden of the Lord. And so the statement made, it was even like the land of Egypt. You think of the Nile River and how fertile it is even this day up in the Nile Delta. And you may have seen some of those photos made by NASA from outer space that show how green northern Egypt is, unbelievably fertile and beautiful. And Lot saw all of that. And Lot made a decision that day that changed his life. He wasn't aware of it. But the decision that he made that day had a spiritual impact on his family, on the happiness of his children in their marriage, and on his own happiness, and even on the spiritual welfare of his wife, his daughters, and his grandsons. And so Lot said, "I want that land over there." Abraham, verse 12, dwelt in the land of Canaan. He did not go with his herdsmen down into that land. And Lot goes down into that valley to the plains of Jordan. And I love the way the old King James says, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. It is not that he moved immediately into Sodom, but as time went on, the decision that he made caused Sodom to move within his own family. It's not our purpose to talk about this story in detail, but simply to use this story to talk about the fact that there are life-changing decisions that all of us make. There are decisions that we make over which we have no control. There are decisions that are made over which we have no control. There are decisions that we make for which there are no consequences. There are decisions that we make that can be changed, perhaps should be changed. And then there are those decisions that impact the rest of our life? Let's talk about it. Go back to those decisions that we make over that are made over which we have no control. I'll tell you this. You had no decision as to whether you'd be born or not. You stop and think about it, and perhaps if you're as ancient as some of us who are here this day, abortion was an unknown thing back in many years ago. But the very fact that you are on this earth is a decision over which you had no control. There is another decision that you over which you had no control, and that is what kind of mom and daddy you got. You may have been born in the family that has unbelievably wonderful, godly mothers and dads, or you may have the most wretched parents there's ever been born on this earth. Or you may have great parents and you think they're the most wretched parents that's ever been born on this earth. But you don't have any control over that. Who you have as a mother and as a father is that over which you have no control. You have no control over where you were born. I wonder sometimes why, as you look into the third world country and see the poverty that's there, I wonder and stand in awe and amazement as to how, by the grace of God, I was born in this unbelievable land. Having spent some time in other parts of the world, I remember particularly that summer that I spent in India. And the poverty that was there, and to see parents who had no food for their children and no medical facilities and no ability to bring about health to those that they love. And I thank God that I wasn't living in a land like that, that I wasn't born there, that I did not rear my children in that kind of environment, that now we live in a land where if you're sick, there are hospitals to which you can go, and there are doctors, and there is medication that you can have. I didn't have any control over where I was born, and neither did you. And then there are certain physical features that we have. You may be the most beautiful thing God's ever placed on this earth. You may think you're the most beautiful thing that God ever placed on this earth. The reality is, you don't have anything at all to boast about that. You may be the ugliest person there's ever lived on this earth. There's a story about a brother by the name of J.D. Tant. He died in the 20s or 30s, and there are just stories that live about him like some of the stories that live about Brother Marshall Keeble. Brother Tant was a man who spoke his mind. He rode on a train someplace to hold a meeting. When he arrived at the station, there was a brother there in a horse and buggy that said, "Now, Brother Tant, you'll be staying at our house." And as they're riding along, the brother says to Brother Tant, "Now, Brother Tant, they say my wife is the ugliest woman there's ever been born. But after all," he says, "beauty is only skin deep." They rode on to the house, and after they arrived at the house, they'd had their evening meal together, and the man and Brother Tant were sitting out on the front porch, and the man turned to Brother Tant and said, "Now, Brother Tant, what do you think?" Brother Tant knew what the topic was, knew what he wanted to comment about. It's likely the brother did not know Brother Tant was so plain-spoken. He turned to the man and he said, "Now, brother, you're right. Beauty's only skin deep. But if she's my wife, I'd skin her." And there are some things over which you have no control. In fact, Jesus himself talked about this, did he not? "Which of you by taking thought," he says in Matthew chapter 6, "which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature?" I marvel sometimes at these guys who, are about 5'7" or 5'8" and think they're the greatest basketball players God's ever made. They go out on this basketball court, and they may be as long as they're playing in kindergarten, as long as, but all of a sudden there's that guy who, this guy's 5'8", and he meets this guy that's 6'8". Or to look at it another way, he's 5'8", and the other guy's 5'20", and there can't be that much difference between them. And so they got out and start playing basketball together. You don't control that, guys. I've got a big brother who's only 3 inches taller than me, but he stands about 7.5 feet taller than me. And all my life, I'd give anything. I'd been just as tall as Jerry. Guess what? I'm never going to be. I outweigh him, but I can't outstand him. Now, you stop and think about, there are things over which we have no control. Here's the point. Let's accept them. Why do we worry about things over which we have absolutely no control? Now, there are also things, decisions that are made that have no consequences. I have seen people agonize over choice A or B, and it really doesn't make that much difference. You may have had a relative that when they drive through McDonald's would agonize over what they ought to buy, and they just agonize, and when they get it, their whole comment was for the next several minutes is to comment about, well, I wish I'd gotten that other thing. You know, there are things that are really not worth being that concerned about. And so to things that have no real consequences, I give you the advice, don't sweat it. It doesn't really make that much difference about some of the choices that we make in life. There are things that choices that are of consequences, but this may not be that. And then there are decisions that we make that we could change them if we want to. How far in education do you go? What career do you take? You stop and think about it. There were some individuals who in the first century made some unbelievable career changes. You look in that first century world, and there's a tax collector, and there are some ignorant and unlearned fishermen who become followers of Jesus, and they totally change their lives. And there are those things that can be changed. And so the advice we give in relationship to that is, change them if you want to. Maybe they should or maybe they should not be changed. You need to make that decision yourself. But now let's get to the heart of the lesson. There are some decisions that impact the rest of our lives. And that's really the thrust of this lesson, is to cause each one of us to reflect about decisions that we have made, that we are making, that we should make, that will impact the rest of our lives and maybe eternity itself. What kind of decision we're talking about? These decisions which change lives. Let me begin by talking about the second most important decision that you'll ever make. In our day and in our culture and in the way in which our world is structured, there are decisions that we make. I wonder what you would list as the second most important decision that you make. Well, here's what I believe it is. And whether it is the second most important decision that we make or not, it is the decision that each of us ought to pay special attention to, and that is the decision about marriage. We live in a culture that reflects the biblical statement, it is not good that man should be alone. The very beginning, at the dawn of creation, the Lord God looked at man and said, everything I've made is wonderful, good, it's very good, to use his adjectives. But then he looked at his creation and he said, it is not good. What's that? for Adam to live on this earth without a companion, without a help who will compliment him, not P-L-I, compliment, saying you're the most wonderful thing God ever made, but who would complete him. And I want, especially in this part of our lesson, to talk to you young people. Because the subject of marriage is unbelievably important. There is a sanctity of marriage. You look at a world that does not believe in God, and their whole explanation about the monogamous aspect of marriage. And I'm talking about the evolutionary approach. Is that it is something that just sort of happened, just almost by accident. That as mankind stopped being ape kind, and all of a sudden there needed to be a clan, that the fact that in that ape world, as it were, there was not marriage, but there developed because of culture and circumstances, one man and one woman became some sort of an evolutionary process. And here we are, to use their terminology, you know, 500 million years later, and we still have this orderly arrangement on this earth that came about because, well, first of all, a man needed someone to clean the house, and she needed someone to kill the dinosaurs, and he couldn't afford to kill enough dinosaurs to feed two of them, and so the two of them just sort of evolved in an evolutionary way, and coming out of that was a culture that has monogamy in it. Young people, one of the reasons that we talk so much about the existence of God, one of the reasons we have those seminars here about creation, and one of the reasons that in our Bible classes and in the devotions that you have, we talk about evolution. It is because of how detrimental that view of the world is to what happens every day in our lives. Here's only one illustration of it. If you want to understand what is happening in our world over homosexuality, it has to do with the absence of God's right to regulate marriage. Because once you get God out of the picture, homosexuality has no moral or immoral basis. Adam, instead of choosing Eve in an evolutionary tree, could have chosen Steve. Maybe he could keep the house better. And we're going to see it. There's a sanctity about marriage. And as you think about your life and wonder if I should ever even get married or not, for the Bible does not say you have to get married, and that those who are married are not less in the sight of God than those who are. But because of the very needs that God has placed within us, it is not good that man should be alone. God put that inside the man. And to the woman, God placed within her, thy desire shall be to your husband. God has placed on this earth a need inside of us for companionship and to be complete in others. Marriage has a divine origin. God has not ordained many institutions. Civil government is ordained of God. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, the powers that be are ordained of God. The church is ordained of God. It's an institution that God created. But the oldest institution that God created was when God created the woman and God brought Eve to Adam. Sometimes in marriage ceremonies, as you get to that part of the marriage and you say that question, who gives this woman in marriage? In my weird way of looking at life, I see almost that husband standing in the place of God that says to that groom, I'm trusting you with my daughter. Her mother and I have spent all of these years rearing her. And as God brought Eve to Adam and said, Adam, this is for you. So that's what happens sometimes in that ceremony where whenever you ask the question, who gives this woman in marriage, the answer usually is given, her mother and I. It's ordained of God. You look at the world before sin entered in the world and everything around it was perfect. You look at the world before sin entered into the world and there was no sickness or death or heartache. There was no cursing. There was no lying. There was no rage and anger. There was nothing in this world that was evil at all. And then the world was cursed. Sin entered in the world. The tree of life was taken to the paradise of God, not the one that was in Eden, but to the one that is above. And this world was cursed. And Adam and Eve were driven outside of that garden, and the one thing they took with them. If your house was on fire, what'd be the one thing you'd take out of the house? They've lost their home. They've lost the Garden of Eden. And God allowed them to bring out of that garden, out of paradise, the home. And when you enter into marriage, you enter into that marriage with a blank sheet of paper. There's never been a lie told in that marriage. There's never been anger. There's never been anything in that marriage ever. And you may not have had the happiest of home life. And you may be like so many in our day, that individual who comes out of a broken home. But when you enter into that relationship, you have a blank sheet of paper. And what you make of your marriage, whether it's a paradise or hell, will be determined by what you and your mate write on that piece of paper. There is a sacredness about marriage. Now, because of that, young people, I beg of you, be careful whom you date. In our culture, you're going to marry the person you date. And I'm not saying that you ought never to date but just one person and then marry that person. That's not what dating is all about. But as that relationship is developing, and as your emotions become greater toward her or toward him, you need to be looking at that her or that him and seeing in them what the purpose of dating is all about, and that is to get to know each other so that someday you can make the right decision as to, is this the kind of person I want to spend my rest of my life with? Dating is not, in and of itself, primarily to have fun. Dating is not in and of itself primarily just to go out and to be happy and to escape. Dating is not primarily in and of itself to fulfill every desire that there might be. We are blessed in this land, and you are blessed in this land by having an arrangement by which you can pick your own mate. Not so in ancient times, and not so in some of our world cultures today, where mom or dad would pick the very one that you would marry. You'd never have any dating privilege. You'd never be able to spend any time with them. And then all of a sudden, that bride arrives. You remember the story about Abraham who sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac. Isaac had never seen her, and the first day he saw her was the first day they were married. And how blessed we are. But I'd caution you to not just date every person that comes along just because they ask you. When they ask you, no is a good word. In the third place, I encourage you to be careful how you date. We live in a day and age of PDAs. Not these devices that we keep that have all of this data in it that's called PDAs. But the public display of affections. Your body does not belong to you, biblically speaking. Your body belongs to the person that you marry. That's biblical, isn't it? When the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that a man has no power, no authority over his own body, nor the wife has no power, authority over her husband or over her own body, does not that say that there is a sacredness to the temple of God that you've made? That your body as a temple of God is sacred and holy. And that in marriage, you take that purity of that temple and give the purity of that temple to your mate. Young people, hear me. Sex outside of marriage will send you to hell. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 says that the works of the flesh are made known, and there's fornication in that list. And when you get to that list of all of those sins, it says, and they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul said, now I told you this before, but I'm telling you this again, that in the preaching that Paul did, he tried to tell everyone that sexual impurity is wrong. And when you were little, your mom and your dad hopefully talked to you about the private parts of your body and gave you a shamefacedness so that you would not share the private parts of your bodies to the gaze of some sexual pervert. And that now, at that time and age in which you control the private parts of your bodies, you will not give them to a sexually perverted young man or young lady. It's a serious matter. I love the expression that says, if she's not your wife, if she is your wife, love her at home. If she's not your wife, leave her alone. No person buying a car wants a used car. No person buying shoes goes into a department store and says, show me all the used shoes you've got. And no individual should try to offer to their mate a body that has been used by another. Marriage is sacred. And therefore, I beg of you that you marry a Christian. In a day and age in which there are values that are absolutely wrong, why on earth would you trust your spiritual destiny to a millstone, a big boulder that you have to hang around your neck of an ungodly husband or an ungodly wife, so that every act of righteousness that you have, you've got to pull that stone along and just hope and pray that they'll not be a burden? You marry somebody that's not a Christian, and every nickel or every dime you give to God will be something that upsets Him. And whenever you try to spend your time doing spiritual things, He will resent every moment that you're away from Him or away from her, because they don't have the values that you have. And the impact you're having on your children that are yet unborn. If you marry a child of the devil, mark my words, Satan will live in your house, and it'll be a daily struggle almost insurmountable to try to overcome the ungodly influence that he brings or she brings into that home. And the last aspect of this is, marry for a lifetime. They came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's what they believed. That's Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 and 2 and 3. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, whoever will put away his wife, let him just give her a writing of divorcement. And Jesus said, I have some words to say about that. You put away your mate for a reason other than fornication, and when they remarry, you're responsible for it. Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication causes her to commit adultery. Whenever you cease to provide inside that marriage the companionship and the fellowship that God intended for that marriage, and so you say to that mate, get out of here. I don't want to live with you anymore. I'm tired. It's not pleasant to be with you. When that individual goes out and commits sin, Jesus says, you're the cause of it. And so that's why Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I know we live in a day and age where our mindset is, I'll marry them, and if it doesn't work out, I'll just divorce them and go find somebody else that I can marry and somebody else that I can love, because I've got a right to be married. No, God doesn't give everybody the right to be married again and again. Some people, because when they marry, make the wrong choice, may forfeit forever the right of companionship and the right of finding anybody ever in their lives for companionship. I beg of you, young people, find you a Christian young man. Find you a Christian young lady. Marry that person, because their values are that when we marry, we're going to come into this marriage pure. And we're going to commit ourselves to each other forever and ever, and in the vow that we take until death separate us is a vow that we'll never, ever, ever break. And then then you've got a paradise. Ask some of these people who've been married 50 years, 60 years of marriage. Ask them what marriage has meant to them. Then ask some of these individuals who were married 3 years or 5 years. The marriage is broken. See them as they struggle to even make ends meet and to raise a child that may be inside that marriage. Ask some of them about the importance of marriage. The second most important decision anybody ever makes is the decision about marriage. What's the most important? If whom you marry is the what is the second most, what's the most important? Well, I believe it all has to do with the spiritual side of our life. It begins whenever we make a decision to what shall we do about God? It's reflected again when we ask the question, what about Jesus? It's reflected again when we ask, what about the Bible? And it's reflected again when we ask, what about the church? Stop there for a moment. What are we saying? We're saying that whenever God shows Himself in this world, the heavens declare His glory and the firmament shows His handiwork. Whenever I recognize that there is that eternal force, that eternal power that's greater than me, when I recognize that I'm not just some animal here who has nothing other than a body, but I have within me an eternal spirit placed there by God. Whenever I look out and I see the manifestation of the power of God in the smallest thing that there is on this earth, or in the magnitude of all the things that are there, when I raise my eyes to the heavens, I'm forced to make a decision about what am I going to do about that God that is there. You see, you can ignore Him. You can try to remove Him from your life by saying, well, God didn't really make man, and therefore God does not have any right to regulate man, and there is no God, and it's just some sort of accidental evolutionary process that put us all here on this earth. But when the reality is faced, the reality is there is a God, and those who say there are no gods are fools. Hear me, absolute fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalms 14 and verse 1. And a man lives a foolish life who ignores the reality of the existence of God. And the Bible says that they are without excuse. What about Jesus? He lived on this earth. He's a historical character as much as characters are that are on this earth right now. Osama bin Laden will leave his mark on this earth. Saddam Hussein has left his mark on this earth. John F. Kennedy has left his mark on this earth. Franklin Delano Roosevelt has left his mark on this earth. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Hitler, Mussolini, Ho Chi Minh have left their mark on this earth. In ancient times, Plato and Aristotle have left their mark on this earth. But nobody has left an imprint on this earth like Jesus of Nazareth. The most important man, the most influential man, the one around whom all history flows is Jesus of Nazareth. And you cannot afford to ignore the reality that a man named Jesus walked on this earth and He manifested eternal heavenly power that He was the Son of God and the miracles that He did. Hear me, they did not question the reality of His miracles in the first century. You couldn't do it Unlike the so-called miracles that some claim to do today, you could not ignore the realities and the miracles of Jesus. You look at these things, and here's this book that says, I'm from God. That in and of itself does not make it from God. But if you've never read this book, if you've just placed this book out someplace, you are ignoring the possibility of every word in here being from God. You are ignoring the possibility that the God who made this world has revealed Himself in Jesus and in the very words of Jesus. And the most important decisions you make will be, do I just ignore God and Jesus and the Bible? Do I ignore the church? When the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom, the church, in your life. And the other way of saying this is, what about eternity? You go to a funeral, you walk away. Is that the end? You bury a mom or a dad, you bury some loved ones, you visit the funeral of some individual and you walk away, you see the bodies that's lowered in the ground. Is that it? Is that all there is to life? Or is there, as this book says, an eternal spirit that lives on and on? And though mom and dad are dead, we shall see them again in another place. Is that a reality? If that's a reality about those whose funerals we visit, what about the reality of us that we ourselves are eternal beings? As an eternal being, what do I do about an eternal God? What do I do about an eternal Jesus? What do I do about an eternal Word? What do I do about an eternal kingdom? Because when all that is temporary on this earth is burning under the judgment fire of God, these eternal things will still be there. And most tragically, so will my eternal spirit. And I beg of you, as an eternal being who shall face an eternal God, talking to eternal beings who shall face an eternal God, I beg you as a dying man speaking to dying men, don't live your life not soberly ever, ever facing the reality that this may all be true. It's not true because you claim that it's true. It's not true because mom and daddy told you it was true. It's not true just simply because a lot of good folks that you know, well, believe in it. It has nothing at all to do with the truthfulness of it. But it'll stand on its own merit. Is there a God? Is Jesus His Son? Is the Bible from God? Is the church divine? And am I an eternal being? Most important decision that you'll ever reach is about the spiritual side of your life. What about the decisions that impact the rest of your life, especially this last one? Change it if you've made the wrong one. If you've had the wrong values toward whom you should marry, change it. Get God's values. If you had the wrong values about whom you should date and how you should date, change it. If you've made a decision not to have God as a part of your life, I beg of you to change it. Not on the basis of some emotional appeal that has no rhyme or reason, but on the basis of the fact that there is reality. Oh, there's emotion in Christianity. And there ought to be a joy that comes out of our heart that's reflected in our singing and reflected in our lives and reflected in our talk. There ought to be that emotional side of our lives. But it's not right because it's emotional. It's right because it's right. And that's why we live this way. You need to make a decision in your life. You need to make the decision that you're going to believe in Jesus. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, He that believes not shall be damned. The judge has said that, Judge Jesus. And the judge has also said, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you'll perish. An eternal Jesus that shall judge your eternal soul says to you, if you don't change your mind and change your life, you're going to perish. And that eternal Jesus said, confess me before men, and I'll confess you before the Father. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And that eternal Jesus has revealed that we are baptized for the remission of our sins, to wash away our sins, calling on His names that we might be saved. And then the most wonderful thing happens. When we do these things, He takes us from the world and puts us and makes us a part of His family, makes us a part of that eternal kingdom, makes us a part of the church, and someday when He comes back, that eternal kingdom will be given up to the Father in heaven, will be ours. And so He says to the rest of us, now you live a day, every day, the rest of the days of your life, believing, being full of faith until death. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, an eternal Jesus said, and I will give you the crown of life. Where are you today? I hope you've decided to follow Jesus today. If we can help in any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?